Lord, we thank you for that love. When you overwhelm us with your love, if we just got to know you better, we'd be overwhelmed all the time. Lord, overwhelm us tonight. Please speak to us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Again, Lord, we want all spiritual understanding. We want to take what we learn and apply it to our lives. We need to be transformed. We need to be washed by the water of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to marvelous things in your word tonight. We really do. We thank you again for your love. Thanks for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Last week, of course, we began the first book of Samuel. What we're seeing now is the line of the writing prophets. We could say that. The writing prophets begins, and the line of the kings is about to begin. And chapter 1 opened with the cry of a godly woman. This woman that her heart was broke. She was a godly woman. And at a time when these confused people are crying for a king, here Hannah's crying out to the Lord for a son to give to her husband. I want a son, Lord, and I want to give my husband a son that his name can be passed on and so on to carry on Elkanah's name. But God desires a prophet to carry on his will. So God had a better plan. And what he was doing was he was working in Hannah and he was shaping Hannah and everything. And so God desires a prophet to carry on his will to minister to a whole nation. Now, Eli the high priest, he thinks that when Hannah came to the tabernacle of meeting, that Hannah had been drinking. And I mentioned that maybe this was sort of a not so uncommon situation to see a woman come and look like she was a little, you know, tipsy or something. And I think it's a sign of the times. So we're going to see how the priesthood really gets corrupted. So maybe he doesn't think this is a big thing that she's drunk as she prays before the tabernacle. She's not. But here she is in Shiloh at the tabernacle, and he thinks that she is. And now when he discovers that her heart is really breaking for a child, then he blesses her. Of course, we know, and Samuel is born to Hannah, and she brings him to Eli, the high priest, in fulfillment of her vow. Remember, we've spoken of vows before. If you make a vow, you better keep it. And we've learned that maybe it's better to not make a vow so you don't break it. But she keeps this vow. She goes back. She keeps her vow. She comes to the high priest in fulfillment of this vow. And she gives her son in service of the Lord, which is an awesome thing. It really is. Again, we're going to see the moral failure of the priesthood under Eli. And in chapter 1, what we had the prayer of a barren woman. Here in chapter 2, what we have the prayer of a blessed woman, a woman who's praying a prayer of thanksgiving and praise, and it's really awesome. And some of these words seem like what we just sang that she says here to the Lord. Verse 1, if you look at it, it says, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." That's praise. That's worship. Here's the worship that they offered. You know, Elkanah and Hannah. We read in 1 Samuel 1:28, at the end of 1 Samuel, verse 28, it said, "So he," or literally they worshiped the Lord there. And here's that worship. This is the worship that they're offering. Elkanah and Hannah, and what she offered on that day that she left her little son, her only child, at the tabernacle of meeting. Now, her only child so far. And he would never live in her home again, but she could go and visit him. She dedicated this son to the Lord. I think that's a great thing. We dedicate babies often to the Lord and everything. And, you know, we don't baptize babies because I believe that the Lord Jesus said, believe and be baptized. Believe comes first. I mean, now, how's that little infant you're holding there that they want to baptize? How's that little infant going to believe? They need to believe first. Anyways, I don't want to get off on that too much, but she's dedicated this baby to the Lord's service. And the very first one, I think this is great. And she says here, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My heart rejoices in Jehovah, Jehovah God. And Hannah shows a depth of commitment and love for God, I think, that makes me feel humble. It humbles me the way that she worships the Lord here. It should make us humble. But on this day that she makes the biggest sacrifice she'll ever make, she rejoices in the Lord. And I'm sure it's a little bit sad. You know, he's not going to be with me every day and all the time, but he's going to be serving the Lord. And I rejoice in what the Lord's done. You notice, though, that she rejoices in the Lord. That's it. She doesn't and she can't rejoice in Samuel or in the leaving of her son or I've fulfilled my vow. She rejoices in the Lord. So she can and she does rejoice in the Lord. And in our most troublesome times, I remember one time I was so bummed out. I was so scared. I was so unsure of how things were going to go. And you know what I did? I went to the church and I worshiped my behind off that night. And I was just so encouraged. I worshiped like I'd never worshiped before. And it was a time where maybe I didn't feel like worshiping. But boy, did I worship and boy, did I come away feeling great. I just think that in our most desperate situations, when there's nothing else to rejoice in, we can always rejoice in the Lord. You know, and I keep telling people, you're going to heaven, you're going to heaven, I'm going to heaven. I mean, think about that. Really think about that. Because the Lord did that. We rejoice in the Lord. We can always rejoice in the Lord. Now, this is really similar to Mary's prayer in Luke chapter 1, if you think about this. And I'd imagine that Mary, maybe she was familiar with Hannah's prayer. Maybe she had seen it in Scripture, or she'd heard it read in her synagogue. This is Hannah's prayer, and they read it to her, and it was familiar to her, being a young woman and everything, from the Scriptures. Hannah said, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." You know, a horn is often used as a picture of strength in the Bible. Horn signifies power and might and dominion. And it's often used in the Bible, Psalm 75, Psalm 92. It's used in Luke. It's used in Zechariah. Even the heathen used the term horn of power or whatever, you know, among the heathen too. But the strength of an ox or a bull can be expressed in its horn. Hannah's speaking of her strength and power being exalted in the Lord. I have no power whatsoever. I've come to realize that. You know, no matter how strong I think I can be or what feats or how much stuff I can do in a day, God can just say, no, you can't, just like that. I was reading of Camille's friend that had just had an aneurysm. I thought, wow, you know, those things, something like that can happen at any moment to anybody. And I'm just thinking here, you know, she's speaking of her strength and power being exalted in the Lord. She's giving him all the glory and all the credit for it all. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And think about that. She's saying, you know what she's saying here too? Look at this. She's saying, my mouth, I smile at my enemies. My mouth is enlarged. I'm smiling at my enemies. Can you smile at your enemies? But, I mean, not with that evil intent in your heart. Can you smile at them like, I'm praying for you. I'm going to pray for you. Well, Hannah has a strong sense of vindication, though, over her rival, as we read this a little bit. Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, if you remember. Peninnah was the one that was cruel to her back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. She kind of flaunted that, I've got all these kids and you don't, you know, that kind of a thing. But now Hannah can rejoice because the Lord's lifted her up. We really have a heavenly prayer, but she shows a little bit of an earthly side. She's human. She's human. It's a little like us. She vents a little bit. She, you know, is thinking of Peninnah as she's praying. I believe that's okay. I really believe that's okay. In Hebrews 4:13, we read that the Lord knows. He knows how you really feel. You might be sitting before him in the morning praying, and you're using words that you think are fooling God. God knows your heart, how you really feel. I was sitting here during worship thinking, Lord, how come sometimes people, you're the last one they're really honest with. You're the last one that they're honest with, Lord. You know. You know what we're really feeling and thinking. I like to sit with the Lord and let him know, this is the real me, Lord, because you already know that anyway. But here's the real me. I mean, just be really frank with him. Be really honest. Be yourself. The world wants to say, be yourself. Are you yourself with him? And I believe she is. I really do. I think she's being honest here. But then I love this too. There's none holy like the Lord. Yep. In this verse, Hannah shows a classic form of Hebrew poetry. It's a repetitive parallelism is what it's called. And really, to say the Lord is holy means that he's completely set apart, that he's unique, he's not like any other, of course. So when she continues in the same verse and she says, "For there is none besides you," she's saying the same thing. The same thing as, "There is none holy like the Lord." She's just saying it in different words. She's kind of saying the same thing again and again. And when she says, "Nor is there any rock like our God," she's again saying the same thing in different words. Now, Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme by words that sound alike, but it rhymes in ideas, if you get that. It doesn't rhyme words, it rhymes in ideas. And this is a good sentence for that. So the ideas of these three lines of 1 Samuel 2:2 all rhyme together, having different words, but sounding the same, if you will. And beyond the literary structure, the idea is emphasized that God is so great that there is no one. That there's not one in all the universe who compares to him. Not one. There is no other God. There's not one like him. No one compares to him. It's not like he has the same power and wisdom and purity we have. It's not even that. He has more of it all. Actually, it's on a completely different level. So his power and wisdom and purity is actually of a different order than ours that we can't even begin to think about or imagine or define or however you want to put it. It's way beyond ours. I can't wait to really see the Lord as he is, you know, to really get it all, and we won't get it all, but to look upon him with my new body that we'll be able to see him in all of his glory. It's just going to be so overwhelming, and we'll have to take all of eternity, never ending, to continually get to know him, and we'll never get to the bottom because he's infinite. I mean, think on that for a while. Wow. So his wisdom and his power and his purity is actually completely on a different order than ours, way beyond ours. Verse 3, "Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." See, Hannah has her rival Peninnah in mind here, I believe. But she also sees Peninnah as a representative of all the proud. I think this is a message to anyone that's proud. And we all have pride issues at different times. We do. But she's speaking of everyone. And Peninnah is just a representative of all the proud people in the world. If you ever want to, read Isaiah 14. It's the proudest being that there ever was. It's speaking of Satan himself. But this, again, represents all the arrogant in the whole world. You know, wisely, Hannah kind of tells the proud to talk no more and to let no arrogance come from your mouth. Stop. Don't even say it. And pride is expressed a lot of ways, but usually it's expressed by our words, isn't it? And we all have pride issues. I think of the times where I thought, no, it wasn't my pride, Lord. And he said, yeah, it was your pride, Jim. Yeah, it got in the way. And pride, it comes out in a lot of ways, but it comes out of our mouth so much. So I think the proud would be a lot better off if they just not talk so much. Somebody said to me Sunday, you know, I'm talking a lot less than I used to. And I said, that's a good thing. Scripture really encourages that. So anyways, here, for the Lord is literally, it says a God, he is literally the God of knowledge. There's no other God. And there's no other God who has knowledge. And there's no one that has as much knowledge as him. He is literally the God of knowledge. And that's the best reason to forsake our pride. You sit before him, and you understand that he's got that kind of knowledge, that kind of mercy, that kind of grace, that kind of love. You should just like melt into a puddle. It's about where we rate. I mean, that's how I think of it. I think of next to God, we don't know anything. And since we're all far from God, we're all far from all knowledge, of course. And he knows us. This isn't by him actions are weighed. You know what? He knows what your real motive is, even if you won't admit it. I know why you really did that. That looked like a great thing you did right there. And all the congregation thinks you're just such a great godly man. You did it so that everybody would see it. That kind of thing. It says, by him actions are weighed. He knows. He knows. So Hannah gives all the glory to God, who often humiliates the strong. Or he will, and he exalts the weak. Verse 4, and the bows of the mighty, you know, the archer's bows, or the bows of the archers, the soldiers, weapons of the mighty men are broken. And they that are stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread. And they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she hath that hath many children has waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among the princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. So in her song here, her prayer, it's both. Hannah warns against pride, but she gives more reasons here why we should be humble before the Lord. We should be humble before the Lord God because he knows how to humble the strong. Have you ever seen a guy that was just so full of pride and you watched him and you knew like it's just a matter of time before this guy crashes and burns? And they do. Watching some of the people that think they're big worldly leaders or whatever they might be these days, and I just keep thinking, you know, dude, there's going to be a day where reality hits you smack dab in the face and you're not going to like it. You know, and I'm praying for people like that to get saved, of course, but she warns against pride. And we should be humble before God because he does know how to humble anybody. The strong, the bows of the mighty men are broken. Those who were full are now begging. They were full. They had all the food they wanted. Now they're begging. They're beggars, they're homeless, or whatever. And she who has many children has become feeble. Maybe they all abandoned her. Where are they all now? They're not taking care of her. If we're strong now or exalted now, we should be humble because the Lord could change that quickly, or the situation could change quickly, and he may not change that situation because you're so full of pride, or whatever it might be. So she isn't hiding her feelings either toward Peninnah. Be humble before God, really. This could be in every message we ever do. Be humble before God because he already knows what's going on. He knows how weak you really are. He knows all about us because he knows how to exalt the weak. I like that. He knows how to lift up the humble and exalt the weak. And that's all of us if we just admit it. Now, Hannah says, those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven. So if we're weak now or we're in a low place, just wait humbly on God. Maybe some of you, I'm in a low place. I'm weak. Just wait humbly before God. Just wait. See what he'll do. Are you crying out to him? Are you spending time with him? Lord, tell you what, Lord, I'm going to put my whole life in your hands. You do whatever you want with it. Will you show me what to do? I'll actually do whatever you say. Can you really say that and mean that? Things will start to change. Just wait humbly before him. He will lift us up. She's, you know, Hannah has five more kids after this. This is great. Five kids. In Luke 14, Jesus said that when we have the opportunity to set ourselves high, we should take the low place instead. Then when somebody, you know, sets us up on a higher place, it'll be a pleasant experience. But if we put ourselves in the high place and then we're taken down to the lower place, you know, someone could come along and set us in a lower place, then we'll be embarrassed. I think I've had both of those situations happen before. You know, I remember one time at a wedding where they took Candy and I and gave us like these primo spots. And I'm like, why am I here? I'm just a normal dude, what am I doing here in this kind of seat? You know, have you ever been asked to leave a seat and go sit like in the back or something? Get out of here. You know, it's kind of embarrassing, but I couldn't care anymore. But anyways, Jesus said, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 14:11. And I think Hannah knows this well in her life. She does. She was barren because the Lord had closed her womb. She knew the Lord makes poor and makes rich, and he brings low and he lifts up. So God had set her low first, and then he brought her high. And she could see the hand of the Lord in it all. This is what's great. Are you looking for the Lord's hand? Sometimes, Lord, I can't believe you're doing this to me. Or, Lord, you weren't there. Or whatever you're saying to the Lord, but his hand is there and you're not looking for it. You don't see it. It was by his design. A lot of times we're not doing that. So she sees his hand in it all. And watch this. Hannah's confidence in the future is really a confidence in the Lord. She says, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints. He will. Are you a saint or are you an ain't? If you're a saint, he will keep your feet. And the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So Hannah seems very confident in God's ability to humble the strong and exalt the weak because God's in control. This is great. We can be like this too. If God weren't in control, then maybe the strong could do what they wanted and God couldn't do anything about it. I think that they do think that, don't they? There are strong today. They think they can do anything they want to, and God's not going to do anything about it. Just because he hasn't yet. It's a wrong idea. But Hannah knew that the foundation of the earth itself, here she says the pillars of the earth, belong to the Lord. God uses his power to set things right. The world doesn't even consider the idea here, for by strength no man shall prevail. And the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Sometimes I hear about this man or that man, and they've finally passed away, and I'm like, oh, wow. Do you ever think about that? Like, you know where they are now? Or at least you think you know where they are now, and now they really know better. Now they're really humbled. Now they're really facing it. It's not a great thought, is it? No matter what you thought of that man or how you disliked that man, or whatever it might be, but by strength no man shall prevail. And the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. So it's not enough that we believe God has this power. We must know that he'll use it for his glory, that he'll use it for righteousness. And he'll give strength to his king, says here, and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now at this time, Israel didn't have a king yet. This is where they're right on the verge of, we want a king. We want somebody we can see. We want somebody we can touch. The heathen have kings. So what? So what? What kind of guys are those? So they didn't have a king. And they're going to want one soon, though. But when Hannah speaks of his king, she's looking ahead to the Messiah. This is great. This is prophecy here. She's looking ahead to the Messiah who will finally set things right. He's the anointed. That's who the anointed one is. That's what it means here. It means Messiah. So this is the first place in the Bible where Jesus is referred to as the Messiah. She's the one to use the title Messiah in Hebrew. It's Christ in Greek. It's anointed in English. And it's going to be used by David. It's going to be used by Nathan. It's going to be used by Ethan, Psalm 89. It's going to be used by Isaiah, Daniel, the prophets of the Old Testament. It's going to be used by the apostles and the writers of the New Testament. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he actually quotes Hannah in Luke chapter 1, verse 69. And when he prophetically calls Jesus a horn of salvation, and he quotes this chapter, he quotes 1 Samuel 2:10. Mary, the mother of Jesus, in her beautiful prayer, which is found also in Luke 1, she seems to quote Hannah's song often too. Verse 11, it says, and Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. So it's hard to do this. You know, try to picture this, right? Leaving this little boy behind. But they did it because they had promised God. They made a vow. They made a vow to God. They promised this. So this is what they were going to do. This is what they did. Young as he is, Samuel had a ministry to the Lord. And I think this is important. Our kids can have a ministry. Our kids, our young people, can praise God and please God and worship God and have ministries. And that's what they would do, you know, or that's what they should do, I should say. But it's often a breakthrough in their walk when you see them finally come before the Lord, discover the Lord in worship. When they're worshiping and they have a breakthrough where they are actually worshiping God. Breakthrough in their walk with God when they really experience him in worship. So this boy became the Lord's helper, we could say. We know the Lord doesn't need help, but the Lord wants us to get involved. He wants to share in what he's doing. He wants us to participate in what he's doing. I like that. So there are ways that even children can serve God and minister to him. Verse 12 says, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Let's look at this. They knew not the Lord. That's a heavy phrase. They knew not the Lord. You know, we do that a lot, don't we? Oh, she knows the Lord. He doesn't know the Lord. They know the Lord. They don't know the Lord. We say that a lot, but look at, they knew not the Lord. They're the priests. They're the ministers. You know, tonight in devotions, we were looking at the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and Judas came to them, and he said, I want out of this. Here's the money. They're like, what do we care? We don't want it. It's nothing to us. And I said to my family, I go, they were the ones who gave it to them. Now they don't want anything to do with it because, no, we're holy men. What? You gave it to them. We were tossing that around for a little while. But these guys here, sons of Eli, they were corrupt. They're corrupt priests. Literally, the Hebrew calls them sons of Belial. And Belial, it might mean worthless, you know, nothingness. It means wicked in this case, too. Belial was a pagan god. And many times Belial is used for Satan, too, or to imply Satan. But the phrase, sons of Belial, means worthless. In this case, worthless, wicked men. This was a huge problem here because the sons of Eli were supposed to succeed him as the high priest. And they're already functioning in the priesthood here. Look at this. They knew not the Lord. And even though Eli, their father, may have known the Lord, even though Eli did know the Lord, that knowledge isn't passed on genetically, is it? God has children. He doesn't have grandchildren. Either his children or forget it. They didn't get it genetically passed on to them or anything. They had to know the Lord themselves. And it can be difficult for kids to come to a true, genuine knowledge of God or a knowledge of the Lord when they're growing up in a Christian home. Sometimes they sort of think they get it by osmosis or something, or that it's genetically passed on or whatever. They've grown up in a home and they sort of think that, well, I know the Lord because mom and dad knew the Lord so much and we were always in the Bible and we were always praying and we were always around church. And I can see where that can happen. You need to make sure that each person has this relationship. They come to that knowledge. You can't just assume that because they're around Christians that it's getting in there and it's happening and it's developing and all that. So many think that happens when they grow up in a Christian home. They assume because mom and dad have it all together. So do I. But young people need to have a passionate, true commitment to the Lord. I remember taking Joe to the castle last year, and he heard a bunch of messages, and he ran over to Pastor John Thomas, and he started talking to John. John came over to me later, and he said, Joe wanted to make sure that he really knew Jesus. And I thought, that's cool. It just hit him at that moment that I really want to make sure. I'm with all these guys here, and we're all praising the Lord. And this, it was a heavy atmosphere. I mean, we were having an afterglow and all this. I wasn't like upset that he didn't come to me. I thought it was great that he didn't come to me. Like he's getting what I would say from another pastor. I just liked that. I just thought, this is cool what he did. I know that he's saved, you know, and he's not just assuming that, well, I'm in a Christian home and you know what I mean? He has a relationship with the Lord too. He has a passionate, true commitment to knowing the Lord himself. Now, knowing about the Lord, this is the problem with the world, isn't a lot of people in churches, I know about the Lord, about the Lord. Well, a lot of people know about the Lord. The devils know about the Lord. The devils believe in God, but they're not saved. Knowing about the Lord isn't enough. We have to know him ourselves. It's a personal relationship. Anyways, verse 13, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, they're cooking it, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. They take these big pitchfork pronged things for meat, you know, big ones, bring these and dip them in the pot or whatever it was, and he struck it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did that in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came there. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw." And if any man said unto him, Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, "Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So with many of the sacrifices brought to the tabernacle, a portion was given to God, a portion was given to the priest, and a portion was kept by the one who was making the offering or bringing the offering. So according to the other passages in the Old Testament, the priest, he's supposed to receive a portion of the breast and the shoulder. And now, about 400 years later, here we are after the giving of the law to Moses. 400 years later, after it's given, the priestly custom had changed. Why? God didn't change anything. God doesn't change. Nothing's changed. But they changed the law of Moses. The priestly custom had changed, and they wouldn't take the prescribed portion of the breast and shoulder. They were taking whatever the fork brought up out of the pot. In other words, they were going for it. They were getting everything they could. Like, let's really get, you know. They didn't care if they left anything at all for the one who brought it. They were really taking it out of the pot. So they're not content with the portion allotted to them. If we went back and we looked at Exodus 29 or Leviticus 7, we'd see that there's definitely rules, and they're taking part of the offerer's share too. So they're abusing their power for one thing. And it's bad enough for the priesthood in general, if you think about it, to change any practice from what God says in his word. But Eli's sons went way over the top. They went beyond that. And the portion that's to be given to God has always been given first. So it's wrong to take the priest portion before they burn the fat. The fat was special to the Lord. That's what he desired the most. The fat, if you remember, was thought to be the best part of the animal, and that was given to God. That's his portion. But in their pride, the sons of Eli took their portion before they even burned the fat, which is wrong. This is interesting. Why did the sons of Eli want raw meat? Because if you heard that, that's what they're doing here. They wanted raw meat. It could be so that they could prepare it any way they wanted to. They weren't happy just to rob the people of more meat. They wanted it raw so we could cook it the way we like it. You know, I like it medium well, and he likes it rare, and that kind of a thing. Or the other thing was, and a lot of scholars think this, they wanted the raw meat because they could take it and go and sell it. They could take what has been offered, take it out of the pot, take it themselves and go sell it somewhere else and make money off of it. This is going on by the priests who represent God from the people who want to worship God. I mean, this is bad. So they would sell the meat and pocket the money. In verse 16, the greed of Eli's sons was so great that they don't even hesitate to use violence and the threat of violence to get what they want. Is the case with a lot of influential people, and I know you've seen this, and you hear a lot about it these days, but a lot of influential people have somebody else to do their dirty work. These guys did too. You know, they'd send Cousin Vinny and Guido over and threaten the offerer and make him an offer they couldn't refuse, kind of a thing. So Eli's sons didn't do the threatening or the intimidating to those who brought their offerings to the Lord themselves. They had somebody else do their dirty work. You know, when that happens, a lot of times what the person who's sending out the muscle or whatever you want to call it, the hitman, the whatever you want to label that guy, is doing, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to say, I can't do that. I'm not that bad. I'm not that dirty. I'm not that deceitful. But you're behind it. You know, you're sending them to do your dirty work. You're just as guilty as them, maybe even more. So they told their servants to threaten and intimidate the worshipers, and it's probably so they could feel above their own corruption. But the text says, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. So, of course, God wasn't pleased with the priest's servants either, but God knew that this sin was the sin of the two young sons of Eli more than it was the sin of the priest's servants. Look at this. For men abhorred the offering of the Lord. This means people didn't want to do their duty. They don't want to come to the tabernacle anymore. They don't want to go to that church down the road because they hear of the corruption and they hear of the greed and they hear of the perversion or whatever it might be. So these people are abhorring the offering of the Lord. They don't want to go to the tabernacle because of these guys. The greatness of the sin of Eli's sons was found in that they, through their greed, their violence, and their intimidation, they made others not want to come and bring their offerings anymore to the Lord. You know, it's bad enough what they're doing, but the greater sin of Eli's sons is now that they're hurting other people, for sure. The people see that the priests had no devotion. They act like there's no God. So they despise God's service, and then the people become infidels, too. So a wicked servant of God, I think, is the worst creature on earth. You claim to represent God and you're wicked. You've got a secret life going on and you're whatever. I mean, if you're representing God in some kind of way and you're just, it's a total sham. God sees it. I think that's the worst thing of all. Wicked servants of God can be the worst creatures on earth. Jesus said that whoever offends one of his little ones, it would be better for that one if a millstone were tied around his neck and he was hurled into the sea. You know, and those millstones, they get like this big and they're like this thick and they could weigh, you know, a couple of hundred pounds. Try swimming with a couple of hundred pound stone strapped to your neck or tied to your neck. And that's what he means. It'd be better if they did that than what's coming to them. So that's Matthew 18. But our self-destructive sins are bad enough, but it's even worse when we pull somebody else into it, when we cause somebody else to sin, or we get somebody else to go along with us in our sin. That's pretty bad. That's like what kids want to do, right? If I'm going to get in trouble, I want to bring Joe with me, you know? I want to bring Bob with me, you know, so that, I don't know, the punishment gets spread out. I don't know what our thinking is, but it's the same today with greedy, corrupt ministers who make others hate the offering of the Lord. The same thing today is going on. It always has. You know, they're destroying somebody else in the process. God will judge them by a higher standard. James promises that us that. James 3, verse 1, it says that the minister, I'm going to be judged by a higher standard than others. A minister or these priests, whatever. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went into their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So as bad as Eli's sons were, Samuel's different. This is why God raised up Samuel, because of the corruption of Eli's sons. God knew how Eli's sons were, so he guided this whole series of events. God's behind it all, that result in Samuel coming to serve at the tabernacle. So if Eli's sons wouldn't be worthy successors, then God would raise somebody else up. And he will do that. He will. He'll raise somebody else up. Ultimately, corrupt ministers don't stop. They don't even hinder God's plan. They don't get in the way. God will just remove them and keep going. It doesn't, oh, God's not, I never saw that coming. Or I can't deal with this. What do I do now? God never does that. It doesn't even slow them down. It doesn't hinder the work of God. It might look that way, but every time there are guys like Eli's sons, God raises up somebody like a Samuel. He does. So God's work doesn't stop when ministers become corrupt. Now, but the question is, why is Samuel godly, let's say, and Eli's sons aren't? You know, and it's easy maybe to say that, oh, it's all Eli's fault. And I think it's partly Eli's fault. He doesn't seem to have been a particularly bad parent, even though he did do some things obviously wrong, and we'll see even some of them in the rest of the chapter here. But it'd be wrong to give Eli all the blame for his sons. You can do so much, and then it's up to them. It's their choice. So he did some things wrong, but it'd be wrong to give Eli all the blame for his sons. It's wrong to give Hannah all the credit for her son, too. So there's a significant measure that after the parenting, it's left up to the free will of the child. Samuel, even as a child, He distinguished himself in the service to the Lord. And it's exceptional enough, if you look at this, that he's given a linen ephod to wear, a priestly garment we learned of in Exodus 39. Samuel probably did the little duties. You know, maybe he set out candles or he lit them or set out lights or things like that, laid out vestments for the priests. He helped set things up. He learned music. He assisted in different things. You know, did the soundboard. No, I'm just kidding, but whatever he did, there were things for him to do. There were things for him to help with that they could put upon him. And even though he's a child, he's serving. Listen, even though he's a child, he's serving the Lord better in those little things than the sons were in their bigger things, because it's all about his heart. You know, he's serving the Lord. They're not. They're serving self. He's serving the Lord. He's doing smaller things, but he's got his heart in it. God sees that. So he's serving in a greater way than the sons of Eli were. And we might look at the service, things in the service of God. We might look at him often not the way God looks at him. You know, we think that the bigger the thing we're doing, the more we're serving God. Not necessarily, especially not if your heart's in it. You know, I like to say that little old lady who's sitting in her trailer all by herself praying all day, maybe doing a greater ministry than the guy who's studying the word all day to teach, maybe. I don't know. I'm just saying that we think of things that we might look at things in the service of God, and it's often not the way that the Lord sees it. He sees it differently. He looks at the heart. Anyways, Hannah made him a nice little robe, and many say that, you know, it's nice, and it must be that somebody who was really there pointed this little detail out. I think Samuel at least wrote the first part of this book, and he put that little tidbit of information in there that Samuel was given a nice little robe. So somebody to describe such a small detail, they had to be there, I guess. But even though Hannah gave her little boy to the Lord, she never stopped loving him. She could visit him every year and everything. And look at this. And the Lord visited Hannah. Great. Yep. Three more sons and two daughters. And you know what? That's five kids. Five is the number of grace. You know what Hannah means? Grace. And you know what Hannah has? Grace. You know what this book's about? Grace. You know what Hannah's describing as far as the Lord? Grace. It's all about grace. She's a woman of grace. And you know what's great? God will never be a debtor to anybody. He'll never owe you. He'll never owe anyone. Hannah could never say to the Lord, I gave you my son, but what did you give me? Because God gave her so much. He did. He gave her much. It says Samuel grew before the Lord, meaning he didn't grow just before men who might be deceived, but he grew in the presence of the all-seeing God. He sees what you're doing or what you're not doing. That struck me today, too. He sees what I'm doing. He sees what I'm not doing, too. Now, Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, Eli's an old guy, and he's in no condition for the kind of leadership that Israel really needs from him at this point. He isn't, as the high priest. He heard about all the evil acts of his sons, but what's he to do about it? It says, they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They were committing sexual immorality. These guys are really over the top. Sexual immorality with the women who came to worship at the tabernacle. Wow. So the two great sins of Eli's sons were that they stole from God's people and they commit sexual immorality with the women who came to worship at the tabernacle. And that's the heart of a hireling. That's what a hireling is. He's not in it for the Lord. He's not in it because he has a changed heart. He's not in it because he loves Jesus. He's not in it because he wants to serve God out of his love for him and everything. This is a hireling, an unfaithful shepherd who cares more about what he can get from God's people than about what he can give to God's people. So often the sins of greed and sexual immorality kind of go together. They're close by to each other. They're not very far apart. They often go together. But it's self-will here. It's the abuse of power. This disgusts me, and I hope it always does, and I hope, I always think like this, that it's disgusting to fall for some of the temptations that come our way as pastors or preachers or whatever it is. There's a lot of them. But when you take the abuse of power, when you take it for granted, or you get like these guys, wow, it's just kind of, it's awfully scary. The first episode I ever had in this area, they were laying hands on me to be an elder so long ago. And the first order of business was dealing with a pastor who was having an affair. And I was blown away. I just said, you got to be kidding me. Because the guy was my friend. I didn't even know it. And I thought, you're kidding. And I went from like, wow, I'm going to be an elder in the church. Whoa. And then wham, brought right down in my seat. And I thought, I don't know if I want to do this. You know, I was struggling there for a minute. But anyway, often greed and sexual immorality, they're not far apart. And I saw it in this man back then when everything became clear to me and all that. But these women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle, there's a good chance that they're workers at the tabernacle, that they work at the house of the Lord. Exodus 38:8 refers to the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So I believe probably they were there a lot. These would be those probably working there every day, I think anyways. And he, that's Eli, said to them, his sons, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat him? See, Eli's saying, if you sin against a man, you go to court. But if you sin against God, you have no defense, guys. And what do? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father. They don't even listen. They don't even hear him. Because the Lord would slay them. Nah, he's not going to bother us. He hasn't done anything yet. He's not doing anything. The Lord already intended that it's time for Hophni and Phinehas to be taken out of ministry permanently. Eli's sons were destined to die. You know, they'd gone too far. They'd definitely crossed the line here. And the child Samuel, he grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. So these two, they're bad guys. And obviously they die prematurely. But Samuel keeps on growing in the Lord. He finds favor with the Lord and with men. I like this. With all that's going on around him, with as wicked as this situation is and the atmosphere and the environment and all that's going on, he stays true to the Lord. Why can't we do that? We can. These are bad guys. He finds favor with the Lord and men. And I think that our kids might feel like they're going to be picked on if they stand and they walk with the Lord. They might do that. I say not really. They might be persecuted. Maybe they'll be persecuted. But notice Samuel, he finds favor in God's eyes and with men in the midst of this. See, you got to give God the credit that if I'm going to stand for him and I'm going to get picked on. No, he's going to stand with me. He's going to be right there with me. Might maybe persecuted, but you look at Samuel, he finds favor in God's eyes and with men. So we need to remind our kids what the real key to prosperity is. We do. To finding favor or finding real excitement. You do what Samuel did. You do. You do what Samuel did. Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man or the woman or the boy or the girl that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands with the sinners, nor sits with the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He loves God's word. And he reads it, and it ministers to him, and it washes him, and it cleanses him, and it teaches him, and it transforms him, and it works, and he applies it in his life. He doesn't stand with sinners or sit with the scornful. His delight's in the law of the Lord, so whatever he does will prosper. You know, and the world's looking for prosperity and success. How do I achieve success? Oh, there's 87 books on one shelf, How to Achieve Success, by worldly authors. It's right in here. God blessed Samuel right in the middle of all that wickedness. Listen, God can bless us right in the middle of all our wickedness. People are worried, what am I going to do? It's wicked at work. It's wicked at home. It's wicked in my neighborhood. It's wicked in my house. You know what? You do what Samuel did. You just do what Samuel did and trust the Lord. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? So the reference here is to the first high priest. Aaron. Aaron, Moses' brother, of course, here. And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And didn't I give, you know, we would say, it says, and did I give unto the house of my father? You know, if I was a dad, I'd probably be saying, and didn't I give? You know, that kind of thing, right? He's saying, and did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore, or why, kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and thy house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So here through an unnamed prophet, God says, Eli, you and your sons, you and your family, you have a heritage that goes all the way back to Aaron, Moses' brother, the first high priest, the first one, a heritage that reaches all the way back there in the days of the Exodus. You were given the amazing privilege to walk with me and to serve me every day. If you're a servant of the Lord and you lose that feeling in your heart that this is no longer a privilege, that this is no longer exciting, that this is no longer for him because I love him, then get out of it or get right. But back in the days of Exodus, you were given this amazing privilege to walk with me and serve me every day. The whole lineage here, the priests, but you despised it by allowing your sons to sin. This is God speaking through the prophet to Eli. You've allowed your sons to sin. You honored them above me. You wanted to be a cool guy in their eyes or something. I don't know. But you care more about them liking you than about what I think of the situation. And you know what? I've come to this conclusion a lot of times. If our goal is to have kids that like us, then we're not going to like how they end up. I want my kids to like me. Well, then you know what? You're not going to like the way they end up. You're really not. We won't like what they become. So we should want our kids to know what's right in God's sight. And that means discipline. And if they don't like it, that's tough. It is. If they hate you for that, then too bad. Because we have to honor God more than we honor our kids. Simple. It's really simple. Eli might want to be cool in his boys' eyes, but it leads to this great downfall. They crash and burn big. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be to consume thy eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them, in one day. In other words, sadly, not only is Eli's family going to fall apart, but listen, eventually the enemy is going to creep into the house of God. Just like that. The enemy eventually will enter the house of God as well. So, verse 35, and I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread. So this shall be a sign to you. Verse 34, since the fulfillment of the judgment would actually be many years away, it's going to be in the days of Solomon, God gave Eli an immediate sign to demonstrate his truthfulness. Now both of Eli's sons are going to die in one day, and Eli is going to see it. And he's going to know for sure that the judgment of God has come against his house. And that one day in the future, the priesthood will be completely removed from his family. Now, just because something hasn't happened yet doesn't make it untrue. So whether it happens in the future or whatever, God's going to do what he says he's going to do. So just because it hasn't happened doesn't make it untrue. God's promise was sure, and he wants Eli to know it. Then verse 35, look at it. I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest. Who's the faithful priest predicted here? Well, this is interesting. This guy, he's a great high priest. He's a faithful priest because he does according to what's in God's heart. He does according to what's in God's mind. It can only be one person. He's a blessed priest because God said of him, I'll build him a sure house and he will walk before my anointed forever. Now, this promise was partially fulfilled in Samuel, okay, because he functioned as a godly priest and everything. He effectively replaced the ungodly Hophni and Phinehas and everything, the sons of Eli. The promise was partially fulfilled in Zadok, the priest who comes later on in the days of Solomon, because he replaced Eli's family in the priesthood, in the line of the priesthood. But the promise is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's our great high priest. You know, if you read Hebrews, it talks of him as being the better high priest, the best high priest, the high priest who actually offered the sacrifice, but it was himself. That blows my mind. Not only was he the sacrifice, he was the high priest. Not only was he the high priest, he's the sacrifice too. The ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus Christ, because he's a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. If you read Hebrews 7, it speaks of Melchizedek, who has a priesthood that didn't have a beginning and doesn't have an end. It has no beginning of days nor end of days, and that's the Lord Jesus. So the lesson is emphasized through this chapter here. God always has his priests. He has his people. He's not going to run out of people. Sometimes we think that, but whenever there are weak priests like Eli or corrupt priests like Hophni and Phinehas, God's going to raise up great and godly priests to replace them. Verse 36, look at it. Anyone who's left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver. You know, I think this is really fitting judgment here if you think about this, because since much of the sin of Eli's sons was greed and stealing from God's people, instead of receiving the priestly portions that were rightfully theirs, Eli's family will one day be reduced to begging. They're going to become beggars. Let's stand and pray. You know, people are going to let you down. People are going to let us down. These priests, obviously, they let the people down. They would come to the tabernacle, and many of them would get so discouraged, they'd go away, they'd not come back. They'd see these corrupt people. And I kept thinking of this, many people are going to let you down, but there's one who will walk in perfection for eternity, and he's our great high priest. That one is our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a high priest who can't be corrupted, a high priest who can't be selfish, Lord. He's so much for others, it's amazing. Lord, we thank you that our high priest made the perfect sacrifice for all time, the sacrifice of himself. Lord, we thank you that no matter what happens in this wicked world, Lord, as long as we continue on like Samuel, being washed in the word, Lord, being faithful, being high priests in our home, Lord, being prayer warriors, pursuing Jesus Christ with all of our hearts, Lord, if we're doing those things in a wicked and corrupt world, we won't be affected by it. We might be persecuted, Lord, but that's just proof that we belong to you. Lord, we love you and we just thank you again for this message. And Father, I pray that no matter how bad things get, we just keep our eyes on the Lord. We commit ourselves to some type of service for Jesus in some way. And Lord, if we give all of our heart, it's huge. It can be bigger than the biggest ministry there is if our heart is absolutely right in it. So Lord, we ask your blessing, your protection, and safety tonight as we leave. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.